Please turn to that 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm sure that, like me, you have read this portion of God's Word on many occasions. You would think that you have a pretty good grasp of the details that surround the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps also like me, when you read a portion like this again, you discover in it new things, new thoughts, fresh revelations of God's glorious truth. There never was before, nor will there ever be again, a moment like that which is described here in this chapter. That moment when God the Son gave Himself unto death for His people. That was a moment that stands at the center of all time and all eternity. The Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, indicated that He came into this world with one particular hour ever before Him, and it was the hour of His death. Do we think enough? Do we know enough about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand to any degree at all why it was that God the Son was there at Calvary, dying as He did? Do we understand it? I fear that we understand very little of Calvary's cross, and understanding little of it, we know little of its power and of its blessing. May God today increase our knowledge and our understanding of Calvary's cross and what happened there. Paul the Apostle, writing of that cross and of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the third chapter of Philippians, refers to what he was socially, religiously, educationally, before his conversion. How he had great standing within his nation. But he says, I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. There is a depth of knowledge here referred to by the Apostle Paul that he desired to enter into. And in order to enter into that knowledge, he was prepared and indeed had sacrificed everything that was of him. his name, his standing, everything that this world held out to him. He gladly sacrificed it that he may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and have fellowship with him in his suffering. Paul wanted to know all there was to be known and could be known by a mortal man about the cross of Christ and its meaning. Men and women, it is not enough to celebrate Easter. It is not enough to sing hymns about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough to know upon your calendar when this celebration comes round. It is not enough to know something about Calvary and the resurrection of Christ. It is essential, if you are to benefit from the death of the Savior, that you have a deeper knowledge than that. Mere superficial knowledge will not bring redemption. It will not bring salvation. No one who merely has a nodding acquaintance with a rich man expects to be mentioned in his will. No one who is merely a neighbor of a wealthy man expects to benefit from his death. Such benefits come to those who are related to him and who have had a special relationship with him in his life. To them, there comes the benefits of the rich man's estate. And nobody expects it to be any other way. Do you think, my friend, that you will benefit from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think that you will be a partaker of his kingdom simply because you have some form of nodding acquaintance with the Redeemer? Your knowledge of him must run deeper than that, my friend. It must run deeper than that. Oh, today, may you be led to a deep knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miraculous happenings at the time of the Savior's death indicate to some degree the tremendous significance of that glorious event. There is listed for us here in Matthew chapter 27 a series of events that take place immediately upon the Savior crying out with a loud voice and yielding up the ghost to verse 50. Immediately after that, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You know what the veil of the temple was. If you know anything about your Bible, you know that the temple, just like the tabernacle which came before it, was divided into two areas. An inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies was cut off from the outer sanctuary of the tabernacle and the temple by a veil. And only once a year was one person permitted to enter through that veil into the Holy of Holies. And that one person was the high priest. And he entered in on the Day of Atonement, bearing with him the blood of the sacrifice. And the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And only on that occasion was a human being permitted within the Holy of Holies. But the moment that Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, indicating that it was torn not by human hands, but it was torn by a heavenly power. And the way was open. The restriction was lifted. And mankind could now come before God through the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the rending of the veil. What a shock that must have been to the priests who would have been officiating in the temple at the time. What a lesson! What a message! The hour that Jesus died was the hour of the evening sacrifice, and the lamb would have been offered up in sacrifice. The priests of the temple would have been there when suddenly, with no apparent cause, the veil was rent. There would have been a lot of questions asked. What has happened? Why is this? And perhaps a little later, they would have connected the two events, the death of the outcast Jesus, the one who called himself the Christ, and the rending of this veil. I tell you, there is only one way into God's presence. It's through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in a business house the other day, rather it's about 2 weeks ago, in Enniskillen, talking to the man who owns the place, when into the business there came a character holding a collecting box. And he came over and rattled the tin, and he said to myself and the owner of the business, "Would you like to give something to a work that helps to treat drug addicts and victims of drug abuse?" And I glanced down at the tin that he was holding, and it had on it a stenciled label, just a photocopied label. And there were three letters on it, something like KRH or KHR. I don't know why, but I immediately became suspicious. And I said, "Who are you from, or who do you represent?" And they rhymed off a name, and in the midst of it, I caught the word Krishna. And I said, "You're nothing to do with the religion called Hare Krishna." "Well, yes." "Oh." I said, "Why don't you be honest and come right out and say who you are and what you are? And furthermore, why don't you come out and tell us what you're going to do with your money? I don't think there's a superabundance of drug addicts in this part of the world that requires special offerings. You represent a religion, a cult, that is false and empty and base." And he said, "Well, those are very derogatory terms to use of our religion. Why do you say that?" I said, "They're not derogatory at all. They're simple adjectives that I use to describe the truth about your religion." I said, "I say that about your religion because the Lord Jesus Christ says, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.' And any religion that comes propagating another way is a false religion." And he says, "Well, I see you're one of these born again people." And I said, "Well, I'm glad it shows." And he then launched into rather a bitter attack upon us, claiming that there was the bitterness of hell in my heart and all the rest of it. So I gently prodded him in the chest and said, I didn't ask for this conversation, but I'm now saying that it should come to an end. On your way. So he went on his way, rattling his tin. There is only one way into God's presence, my friend. And it's an insult to God if you silently stand by and listen to others saying there's another way. The way is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read also that not only did the veil of the temple rend in two, but we read that the earth did quake. The earth did quake. It doesn't say there was an earthquake, which is a localized event, but it says the earth did quake. And I'm inclined to believe that that would have been a worldwide event. That the earth did quake. You know, the Lord says that he will shake the earth again. And I think that this was the first occasion in which the whole earth shook at once. The moment when Jesus died. I think it signified the tremendous blow that Christ struck against the devil and his kingdom. The devil is called the prince of this world. In Job chapter 1, we read of him going to and fro throughout the earth. The earth is the devil's kingdom. It's his dominion. We read of him in Revelation being cast down out of heaven to earth. And he rules here amongst men. And when Jesus died, the earth shook, because Christ's death was a tremendous blow against the kingdom of the devil. It was the death blow of the devil's kingdom. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was for those who were his enemies, apparently, the place of victory for them. It looked as if they were ridding the world of this Redeemer, this Savior. But in actual fact, they were taken in their own cunning. And the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of being the victim of wicked men, became the victor over wicked men. And by his death, he destroyed him who hath the power of death, who is the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, far from being a defeat, was a victory. And the earth shook the moment he died, because his death struck a blow against the devil and his kingdom. It says the rocks rent. They broke open. They were split open. You remember what the Lord Jesus said as he came into Jerusalem the last time. And the young people were singing and shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! And there were those religious leaders who took offense at this, and they thought that they should be silenced. And the Lord Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the stones will speak out. I think the rocks were speaking here. The rending of the rocks. They were opening their mouths in silent yet awesome testimony to that glorious event. You know, Jesus is called the rock. He is the rock of ages. And on Calvary's cross, he was being rent. He was being smitten. He was being broken for his people. We read of Moses taking the rod in the wilderness, and in order to bring forth water for the people who were thirsty, we read that he smote the rock, and out of it gushed water. A picture of Calvary, where Christ the rock was smitten by the judgment rod of God, and the natural rock round about split open, as it were in sympathy with the rending of the rock of ages. We read in Exodus chapter 33 of Moses on Mount Sinai in the presence of the Lord. Moses, having desired that he might see the Lord's glory, is given the desire of his heart. And in verse 22, God says, "It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." There was Moses, standing into the cleft or a rent in the rock, and seeing the glory of God passing by. Let me tell you this, my friend, that's the only place that you will see the glory of God. That's the only position from which you will see God's glory. From within the rock. Within the rock. At Calvary's cross, the rock was rent. And the rocks round about that scene cleft open in testimony to what was happening upon the cross. And if you would see the glory of God, then you must step into the rock that is cleft for sinners. And from that place of safety, you will see the glory of God. And from nowhere else. The rock's rent. Something else happened. It says the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Man, there was resurrection power at Calvary. The moment the Savior died, some of the dead lived. See, there's life-giving power in the cross. That's why Jesus died, you know. And when we read of some of the saints being raised, it wasn't all of the saints were raised at that time. It wasn't all of the believers in Jesus Christ who had died in the ages before who were raised. Just some of them. Just a little token. Just, as it were, a rehearsal of what would one day happen. And it all would happen as a result of the death of Jesus. We live today because Jesus died. And when we die and are placed in the grave, we'll live again because Jesus died. The grave cannot hold the body of the child of God because Jesus has died and purchased us from death. As I read this portion, I must say that the verses 52 and 53 came home to me almost as if I had never read them before. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And I want to think about what we read there in those two verses for a few moments this morning. I want to consider those words, firstly, from the point of view of doctrine. I want us to learn some doctrines this morning from the verses 52 and 53. Christ's death in itself conquered and disarmed death. I want you to learn, dear Christian, first and foremost, that deliverance from the bondage of death is found in Christ's death. That's why Jesus died. That's why the Savior went through the agonies of the cross. That's why the Son of God came to this earth, took upon himself the likeness of sinful man, was born of a virgin, became truly man, yet remained truly God, and lived as a man, subject to all the laws of God, fulfilling the law perfectly. And at Calvary's cross, he died. And it was all in order that he might conquer death. I've already quoted from Hebrews chapter 2. But look at it, please. Because looking at a verse helps us to memorize what is in the verse, and indeed where the verse is to be found. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 14. In the verse 14 of Hebrews 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Here is why the Savior became a man. Here is why he suffered and endured the agonies of the cross. He had a specific purpose in mind, that he might conquer death and destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the moment the Lord Jesus Christ died, graves were opened. Graves were opened. A glorious token that the Savior, through his death, had indeed broken the power of death. You'll notice that the Savior's death provides a full deliverance from death. The saints arose never to die again. As I've said, this was not meant to be a general resurrection, but rather it was a token of the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And when many of the saints arose as a result of the Savior dying on the cross, they did not experience a resurrection like that of Lazarus or like that of Jairus' daughter or like that of the widow of Nain's son. All of whom died a natural death again. Jairus' daughter lived and then died again. The widow of Nain's son lived and died again. And Lazarus died too. But here, where you have heaven displaying the results of the Savior's death, you have those who have been long in the grave, long lying there in dust, raised from death, appearing in the holy city, and I believe not returning to the grave, not dying afresh, but ascending to glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, there to reign with Him forever. Because you see, what was happening here when the Lord Jesus Christ died was a foretaste of what will happen when the Savior comes again. When all of the graves of all of the saints are opened and the Redeemer calls forth all of His people in glorious power. They will come forth bearing the likeness of their Redeemer. Not now mortals, but immortal. Not now corrupt, but incorruptible. Now having the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them. And when that day of the resurrection of the saints come, they shall come forth from the graves, never to return, never to be subject to sin or death again. They will be forever with the Lord. And this event here was a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the great resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming. And it happened. It happened as soon as the Savior died. Nothing else was needed. Nothing else was required. Nothing else was performed. Nothing else was done. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary was enough to assure the resurrection of the saints. It is not what we add to what Christ has done that assures our resurrection. It is not our works coupled with the Savior's death that will get us to glory. There is sufficient in the death of the Lord Jesus to purchase His people from the grave. These bodies of the saints that came forth shared in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you couple the two verses together, verse 52 and 53, you will read that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection. After His resurrection. The graves were opened, but it wasn't until the Lord arose that the saints came forth from those open graves. You see, the Savior must have preeminence in all things. He was the first fruits of them that slept. He was the first to rise from the dead. And though the graves were opened that moment that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, heaven considered it right that the saints within those graves do not come forth until after the Savior arose on the first day of the week. And after His resurrection, they came forth in His train, following on in His triumph. And they went into this holy city and appeared unto many. They were put on display. They were exhibited. That's what the word means. They were seen by the world. They appeared unto many. It must have been a tremendous time in Jerusalem. You know, today, in Jerusalem itself, there will be all sorts of parades. And there will be multitudes of people, and they will all be carrying crucifixes and candles and all sorts of things. But despite all the spectacle that there is today in Jerusalem, it cannot match the glorious events that took place back then when Jesus died. Can you imagine the consternation there must have been when the saints that had been long dead were brought forth by the power of God and they appeared in the holy city? Perhaps these were well-known saints. Perhaps they were some of the prophets. We don't know. We're not told here because it's not necessary for us to know. The evidence of the Savior's great work and His own resurrection rests not in the appearance of a few people back from the dead. The world might count that as tremendous evidence. And the world today would still say, oh, if we only had someone who was back from the dead, then we would believe. Isn't it funny, but that God gives us very little information here as to who these people were, because that's not God's way of proving that His Son really died and rose again. That's why we are not told here how many or who they were. But perhaps there was amongst those who had been raised from the grave prophets, well-known figures from history, famous Israelites whose names the people would have been familiar with through their reading of the Old Testament. And there they were, appearing unto many. What a tremendous event. How that would have occupied the minds of every man and woman and boy and girl in that city. All drawing attention to the central fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had died upon the cross. Here's a few doctrines then for us to consider. I'll not pursue this matter fully, but I want just to conclude with one other consideration of these verses. I had intended to go on to a third consideration, but we'll be content this morning with just a second consideration. Having thought about it doctrinally and seen, I hope, something of the doctrines that are found in these two verses, let's think of it typically, because it pictures for us something. It typifies something. And of course, what it typifies is the conversion of the believer. This coming forth out of the grave by many of the saints is a picture of what happens the sinner when He is called by the gospel. Here's a picture of conversion. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is delivered from the bondage of sin and the grave. When a person is converted, a wonderful change takes place. I needn't emphasize your own mind and the ability to reason and to picture for yourself the events that are recorded here in these verses. That will bring home to you the tremendous circumstances set before us. And these circumstances picture for us what happens spiritually within a soul when they come to Jesus Christ. Here is conversion. As soon as the Savior dies, the power of his death opens the grave. And out of the graves come those who had long lain there dead. As soon as the power of the cross is known in the soul of a poor dead sinner, what happens? The same as is recorded here. The dead sinner is raised to life. And being raised to life, they forsake the graves of sin in which they have lain all their days. And they go forth to walk in newness of life. Old things pass away. All things become new. As soon as these saints were raised, they did not remain in the graveyards. They did not stay amongst the tombs. They were not content amongst the sepulchres. But they forsook them. They left them. They went away from them. That's what happens, the man or the woman who comes into saving contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive new life. They're resurrected from the deadness of their sins. Oh, that's what a Christian is. That's how a Christian evidences the fact that they are truly Christian. That's what marks them as being Christians. They begin to walk in a new path. Is there this evidence in your life, my friend? You may claim for yourself the title Christian. You may say, I am a Christian. You may say that this matter of my salvation has been settled. If it has, then there will be this dramatic evidence. There will be this dramatic evidence. There will be a turning of the direction in which your life is going. There will be a distancing of yourself from the old ways. You may have long lain in the graveyards of sin. But now that you're saved, now that you're converted, oh, we can begin to see you putting a distance between yourself and those old ways. There's a forsaking. You're looking for the gate of the graveyard. You're looking for the road that leads out of the graveyard. You're looking to get away. There's a forsaking of the former environment. It's interesting where these saints went to. It says they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. They went to the holy city. They went to Jerusalem. They started for Jerusalem. In that wonderful book written by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim was leaving the city of destruction and heading for the celestial city. And the story centers upon his encounters and his experiences on that journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. We read of Pilgrim coming to know his sinfulness, coming to the cross and there gazing upon the one who died for sinners. And Pilgrim says that the burden which he had carried on his back from the city of destruction to the cross fell off and I saw it no more. And he goes on to the celestial city. Tell me, my friend, have you left the graveyard? Are the old ways behind you? The old filth and the dirt of sin, is it all behind you? Has God raised you up, breathed new life into you, and you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and you're on your way to the New Jerusalem? I'm a pilgrim bound for glory. I'm a pilgrim going home. Is that your testimony? Is that your testimony? You see, as soon as they're raised up, they wanted fellowship with the living. They had no more time for the dead. They wanted to be among the living. Tell me, is that your crowd? Is your crowd the living? Or do you prefer the company of the dead? Do you like those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, whose conversations are all about the dead things of this world? Or do you prefer the company of the saints? Do you like to get along to the prayer meeting? Do you like to be there where the hymns of Zion are sung? Tell me, are you out of the graveyard today? Have you started for the New Jerusalem? Are you on your way to glory? Are you a pilgrim? Typically, these verses bring before us what happens when a soul is converted. I wanted to speak about it prophetically, because you have, and I've already touched upon this, a picture here of what is going to happen at the great resurrection, when the graves shall open. Only some of the graves opened on this day. And when Jesus Christ comes again, only some of the graves will open. Only some of the graves will open. And those who shall have part in the first resurrection shall reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who shall not be raised up when Jesus comes again will remain in their graves until the end of the millennium reign, and then they shall be raised, but raised to stand before the judgment seat of God. Raised to stand before the judgment seat of God. There's a prophecy in these words. It pictures for us the last days, the glorious coming of Christ. Can you cast your mind forward to that time? Or are you too occupied with today? Too occupied with the things of today to think about tomorrow? Too occupied with sin and self to think about Christ and eternity? That's a growing preoccupation in this world. Less and less time. I was at a funeral on Saturday, and I just took note, my friend, of the declining regard there is for such things as death. As we stood there in a housing estate, and the word of God was preached, and people were gathering to mourn the dead, I took a look, and I noticed folk were dressed more in keeping with a wedding than they were with a funeral. And I noticed the housing estate, it didn't shut its doors, it didn't stop its activities, it didn't stop its playing, it didn't cease its noise. It counted a funeral as something of no importance. Oh, how many there are like that today, my friend. It's not a matter of ignorance or irreverence. It's a matter that the message of the Word of God and the teaching of the Scriptures on the question of death and man's departure from this world is forgotten. The truth of God is diminishing. The light is declining and darkness is increasing. This is a sad day. This is a terrifying day. And Christian, let me challenge you. Are you helping to put the light out? Are you helping to put the light out? Helping by not living as you should. Helping by not standing as you should. Helping by not going where you should be going as a Christian. Oh, how the work of God today is declining. That's what makes me tremble in Ulster. Not all the political comings and goings and the arguments and the controversies and the divisions. That's not what bothers me about Ulster, my friend. What bothers me about Ulster is the declining spirituality. It doesn't take much to keep a Christian from a prayer meeting. It doesn't take much to keep any of us from the place of prayer in our own homes. It doesn't take much to stop us reading the Bible. And we're just letting it all slip. Letting it all slip. And the political upheavals and the national distresses, those are the consequences of a declining spirituality. Oh, men and women, on this day in which we remember the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, let us be like Paul. And let us say within our hearts, I determined to know nothing. Nothing but Christ crucified. Join with me and let us rediscover again in this generation the power of the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection.